As Tom stated, we are glad to have everyone here tonight who has come out to worship the Lord and study from His Word. Thank you so much for your presence. Thank you for your desire to know Him. If there is a God who is good, why is there so much suffering and pain in the world? Why does God permit bad things to happen to good people and God's people? I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Job. We're not going to deal exclusively with the book of Job tonight, but we want to begin here and use this as a starting point for our study on the subject of suffering. You're probably familiar with the first couple of chapters of Job, how Job is described as a man who feared God and turned away from evil. The classic definition of a wise man in wisdom literature is one who fears God. And from the very first verse, Job fits this definition. He fears God. He turns away from evil. And he's been blessed in every way. He's been blessed in verse 2 with a large family. He's been blessed in verse 3 with incredible wealth, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys. He's described as the greatest of the men of the East. He's the greatest in the sense that he's the richest, he's the wealthiest, and his children were happy, enjoying life, living near him. He seemed to have everything. But Satan says, "Does Job fear you for nothing? Put forth your hand upon him, and he will curse you to the face." And Job, in quick succession, is going to lose everything. If you look at the text in Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, you find that one messenger comes running to Job with news that Job has experienced a disaster and has lost everything, lost all of one particular kind of animal. And as he is still speaking, another messenger arrives with news of another disaster. You notice that verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 19 all end with the phrase, "And I alone have escaped to tell you." In verse 16, 17, and 18, those verses open with the phrase, "While he was still speaking." So Job finds in quick succession that he's lost everything. And the greatest blow of all comes in verses 18 and 19, that his sons were drinking and eating, and they were having a good time, and a great wind fell and destroyed the house in which they were and killed them, killed all of them. And Job responded, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But it was to get worse for Job. For in addition to all these losses, in Job chapter 2, verse 7, Job is smote with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. And these put him in great pain. His wife even says, "Curse God and die." And he says, "You're speaking as one of the foolish women." Job has lost all his wealth. He has lost his children. He has lost his physical health. And in addition to this, he also loses respect because he's in a society where people are viewed as blessed by God if they have things. And if they've experienced calamity, then obviously they've done something to deserve it. And in Job 29, Job talks about how he was respected and he was appreciated by the people. And the people all listened when he spoke. But now in Job 30, his circumstance is that he is despised by the lowest of the people. He has gone from being respected and appreciated to being hated and despised and reviled. On top of all his emotional pain. On top of all, his physical pain. Now, we can't deal thoroughly with a book like Job in the lesson tonight. But I'll tell you what we want to ask. We want to ask, who's responsible for Job's sufferings? Is Satan responsible for his suffering? Is God responsible for his suffering? And what applications can we make of whatever the truth is on that subject? When we talk about who is behind the suffering of Job, there are several passages of Scripture that speak of Satan being behind suffering or Job's suffering. In Job 2:7, the text tells us that Satan smote Job with sore boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. Satan is said to be responsible for that. The term Satan basically means enemy or adversary. It's only used as a proper noun in about three places in the Old Testament. Job 1 and 2, Zechariah 3 verses 1 and 2, and 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. But here is one of those instances, and Satan is said to strike Job with boils. The text tells us that Satan tries to bring Job up to God and says the only reason that he's fearing you is because you're putting a hedge about him. You're protecting him. You're not letting me touch him. If you let me touch him, he will curse you to the face. And there are other passages in the Bible that speak of Satan as having a part in men's sufferings. For example, in Luke 13, verse 16, there's a woman that Jesus heals in the synagogue who has been stooped over for 18 years. And she is described as one whom Satan has bound. Whom Satan has bound these 18 years. Jesus, according to Peter in Acts 10:38, went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Jesus writes to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, "Behold, Satan is about to cast some of you into prison." So we see from this that obviously Satan is active in man's suffering, in man's pain. All of these passages and the dialogue between God and Satan in Job chapter 1 assumes that. I don't want to deny any of that. But I have seen people that talk about the subject and they stop right there. Yes, Satan had a part in man's suffering, but that's not all there is to it, is it? God has a role in his suffering as well. God brings Job up to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? That there is no one like him in all the earth. After Job loses everything and he is grieving, what does he say in Job 1:21? "Naked I came out of my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I've heard some people say, "Oh, I don't want to blame God for calamity." Well, Job said this, and the next passage tells us in Job 1:22 that he did not blame God. To state that God had a hand in his trial was not wrong of Job to state. In chapter 2, verse 10, Job asks, tell his wife, "You're speaking as one of the foolish women. Shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not accept adversity?" He pictured God as having a part in man's suffering. Look to Job 42, the last chapter of the book. And here Job has gained back double the things that he lost at the beginning of the book. But in Job chapter 42, verse 10, the Bible said the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all Job had twofold. Verse 11, "Then all his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money, and each one a ring of gold. Now, who blessed Job? Who doubled his possessions? Who gave him twice what he lost in the beginning of the book? Well, verse 10 and verse 12 as well tell us it was the Lord behind these blessings. But just as surely as verse 10 and verse 12 say it was the Lord behind these blessings, verse 11 tells us that it was the Lord who was behind his adversities. For all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. God had a hand in his calamities, in his trials, in his sufferings. And this is also consistent with other passages of Scripture. For example, in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, Yahweh, the Lord, describes himself as one who sends calamity. He creates calamity. The whole passage tells us he causes well-being and creates calamity. Lamentations is a book that we don't generally turn to a lot in sermons, but look in Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38. Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the hand of the Lord that both good and ill go forth? And we could look at a lot of other passages in Scripture that state the same thing. Amos 3:6, if calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? And we could look at other passages, but there are many more passages that deal with God being involved in suffering. There are more that deal with that than deal with Satan having a role in suffering. That's not to deny that Satan has a part. That's simply to deny that he alone has a part. God is more often pictured in Scripture as active in suffering. Now, I'm not trying to say, as I am explaining this, I'm not trying to act as if God and Satan are somehow cooperating in this particular process. That's not the way that it is at all. Take, for example, Paul's thorn in the flesh. We talked about the fact that it is called a messenger of Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 9. Yet what does Paul say about the purpose of that thorn in the flesh? Paul says the thorn in the flesh was given to him to keep him from exalting himself. Now, is that Satan's purpose? Is Satan trying to keep Paul humble? Now, Satan would be thrilled for Paul to be filled with pride. That's not Satan's purpose. That's God's purpose. And what I'm stressing is the very same act in which God is active, Satan is also active. While it's a messenger of Satan, God is also using that thorn in the flesh to try to tempt Paul and turn him away from God. God and Satan are active in many of the same events. That does not suggest they are equal, not at all. That does not suggest they are working together. What it does suggest is this. When people experience trials and temptations and they're dumbfounded, what is the source? Is this from Satan? Is this from God? I think they're probably both active in it. And in the difficulties that come our way, Satan is seeking to destroy us, to ruin us. Satan is seeking to get us to curse God and die. But in these very same events, God is also active. God is trying to strengthen us and build us up and to teach us lessons that we wouldn't learn any other way. In the same events that Satan uses to destroy us, God is working and God is active to try to strengthen us. Many people are troubled at the thought that a good God would have any role in man's suffering. Personally, to me, it's not disturbing. It is what can be comforting about trials. Because if God's hand is not in it in some way, in what way can it be redeemable? But if God's hand is in it, there's something good that can come from it. One man used the illustration that when his son was 3 years old, he had a severe ear infection. He was given several types of medicine. They were ineffective. And finally, as his situation grew worse, the doctor said that they were going to have to go into his ear and scrape the infection off the eardrum. And for some reason, I don't understand all of this, but he had to be awake at the time. They couldn't put the child to sleep. And when the mother heard the news, she was crying and she said, "I can't go in there with him. I can't be in there." So the father said he was left to go in there with his three-year-old son. And he said, "It took every ounce of energy in my body to hold down that three-year-old boy as he was screaming and yelling." But he said, "The worst thing of it all is he was looking up to me, not saying anything." He was screaming and yelling, not saying anything, but looking at me in such a way as to say, You of all people are letting them do this to me. You're even helping them in this process." He said there was no way I could explain to him in a way that he understood how deeply this was hurting me. That it was hurting me worse than it was hurting him. He said there's no way I could explain that to him in a way that he could understand. But every word of it is true. And as a parent, you understand that totally. And as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, our understanding, the gap between God and us is greater than the gap between a parent and his three-year-old child. And the fact that God can explain in a way that we understand that He's with us, that He loves us, and how He walks with us through the fire, the fact that we can't grasp that and get our arms around it doesn't deny that it's true. And the fact that God has a hand in suffering, to me, is encouraging. Well, what lessons, therefore, can we learn from suffering? What applications can we make from that truth? If it is true that God and Satan are working in suffering and God is working to strengthen us and build us up, one thing that I think is encouraging, I really believe this leads us to take a broad view of Romans 8:28. Now, I recognize that many people here tonight have studied that verse and thought about that verse and may disagree with some things that I'm about to say, but I want you to consider this. I believe that passage truly means what it says when it says God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called together according to His purpose. If God can take the fact that at 17 years of age, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. If God can take the fact that he ends up in Egypt, and about the time he's getting his feet on the ground, he's lied about by Potiphar's wife and ends up in prison. If he's forgotten about for another couple of years by the chief cupbearer. If God can take all of those events and weave them together for good and bring about salvation to Jacob's house, what is there that has happened in your life that God cannot cause to work together for good. If God can take the persecution that Saul, the Apostle Paul, later the Apostle Paul, launched against the Christians, if God can take that bitter persecution that he led against the Christians and lead that to cause the word to be spread all over Judea and Samaria, if it resulted in the gospel going forth to places it hadn't gone before, if God can take that evil and work it together for good, what is there that God cannot cause to work together for good? Yes, God causes all things. Not that all things are good. Not that all things work out good for all people. But all things can work to the good of those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Second Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Notice how often the word comfort is mentioned in verses 3 through 7 of 2 Corinthians 1. I believe there's some form of the word that's used about 10 times in those five verses. That is a constant theme. And as Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he had gone through some difficult times. But he said, in our difficult times, God comforted us. And why does He comfort us? He comforts us so that we, in turn, may comfort others. I know that Sunday, Sister Weiniger was telling me that as she cared for her husband and watched after him, that now there are many people will call her about the same illness that he had, and ask for instruction, and ask for help. You see, God comforts us so that we comfort others. I've known parents who have lost children, but if there was another parent who lost a child, who experienced that tragedy, who are the first ones there to comfort them? Who are the first ones there to encourage them? God comforts us so we can in turn comfort other people. Look in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1. We do not want you to be unaware of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had this sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. By the way, look at those verses just a moment. Paul said, we despaired even of life. The same apostle who wrote, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, he wrote those words from prison, could say that these calamities were so great that we despaired even of life. I don't know what it was that Paul had gone through, at least not all of it, but it must have been something horrible to discourage and to alarm a man of God like he was, a brave, courageous man who'd experienced all he had experienced. But the Bible says we were burdened excessively, we were burdened beyond our strength, we despaired our life, we had this sentence of death within ourselves. Why? So that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I want to tell you, it does you good sometimes to fail fall on your face. Several years ago, there was an article, I believe it was in Reader's Digest, that talked about successful CEOs, and it said one thing that all the successful CEOs in this article had in common: they had all made a colossal blunder early in their career that had cost their company millions of dollars. But they learned something from it. They learned something from it. And sometimes it does us good to fail, because we find out we can't solve all the problems by our own wisdom, our own skill, our own personality, or whatever else it is we're relying on. Our trust is not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And this led Paul to believe, as you see in verse 10, as Paul goes on to say, and since he had been delivered from trials in the past, he was confident God would deliver him in the future. In verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and will yet deliver us. The greatest deliverance of all will be when we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And Paul was confident in 2 Timothy 4, verses 17 and 18, that the Lord would deliver him from that enemy. He would deliver him from death. Why could he be so confident? Because he had delivered him from every crisis along the way. Paul knew that he faced many, many times of crisis for which he did not have the strength to bear the crisis at hand. But God led him through it, and this led him to believe that God would lead him through that hour. Look at Romans 5, 3 through 5. Some benefits, some values that can come from suffering. Romans 5, 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Suffering and pain, tribulation and trial can build in us character that cannot be built in comfort. Lessons that we cannot learn except through walking through trial and walking through pain. All of these passages are encouraging passages to show us that there is great value in suffering. But it scares me to preach a lesson like this from a couple of perspectives. One, because I know many people in the audience, even though I don't know all the circumstances of your life, but I know many of you have experienced much more than I've experienced and know about this subject more firsthand than I do. And something that scares me even more is I don't know what may be in store for me the rest of my life, just as you don't in your life. And I recognize that no pain is small when it's our own. That things that we look at and we wonder why other people can't bear them, and less happens to us, and we crumble. But I think we do see that God can use these things for a positive blessing in our life. And let me stress this, that it is not wrong to pour out your heart to God. What's the most common type of psalm? The Hebrew term for psalm means praises. But praises are not the dominant element in the book of Psalms. Laments are, as people are pouring out their heart to God in the midst of grief, and they ask, why, O God? And they ask how long. Laments come from a worldview which believes that God is sovereign, and they were wrestling to reconcile the difficulties in the world with the sovereignty of God. And they said, why, O Lord? How long? As a matter of fact, in Revelation 6, you find saints before the throne of God crying, how long? Saints in the presence of God were lamenting. And so it is not wrong to pour out our hearts and to question God. Read the Psalms. See that fact. But at some time, at some way, our questioning gives way to faith. In the book of Habakkuk is disturbed in Habakkuk 1 verses 2 through 4 that the people of Judah are so ungodly, and he's cried out to God and God isn't doing anything about it. Where are you, God, in the midst of this crisis? God answers, I am doing something about it, Habakkuk. At this very time, I'm raising up the Chaldeans to judge the people of Judah for their sin. Well, that's a difficult answer for Habakkuk to accept, because as wicked as Judah was, the Chaldeans were more wicked. And he said, Lord, how can you use a nation that's more wicked than we are to judge us for our sins? But the text tells us there's a great declaration made in Habakkuk 2 verse 4. The just shall live by faith. Quoted in Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians. At the end of the book, Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19, that if worse comes to worse, if all the trees on which we depend for fruit fail, if all our livestock are destroyed, still I will exalt in the Lord. Job said, as we've quoted often tonight, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Several years ago, I saw a noon newscast at when we were living in near Nashville, and I never saw the noon newscast. It seems like every time I do end up turning it on, though, the Lord must be leading me because I get a good sermon illustration. And that particular day, the lead story was there was a family near there who had lost everything in a fire. And they were interviewing this family. And the wife was reciting all that they had left and all they had lost, and it seemed like everything she stated that she got more anxious and more disturbed and more emotional. And the husband was adding a few things as well. He was saying, well, we lost this and we lost that, but the wife then made a few other comments, and the husband, I think, apparently saw that they were working themselves up into a frenzy. And he said, and this was on TV, he said, naked I came into this world. Well, he quoted the verse, naked I came, naked I shall go. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a powerful example of faith. And an application of those words to our life circumstance. I don't know all the answers. But for a Christian, I do know a couple of things. First of all suffering is temporary. That our suffering is for a little time, where we're longing for an unfading crown of glory. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7 makes those contrast. If you were told you could experience 100 years of life full of health and free of pain if you would just be willing to endure 10 seconds of incredible torment, which of us wouldn't take that? What could be dished out in 10 seconds that we wouldn't be willing to endure if to know the rest of our life would be pain-free and full of happiness? Suffering for the Christian is temporary. And the final answer to the suffering is a subject that we're going to talk about more tomorrow in a different context, but the final answer to suffering is the cross of Christ. Corrie ten Boom was a survivor of a concentration camp in World War II. All of her family was killed, or most all of her family was killed. As they were hauled off to this concentration camp, it was illegal, but somehow they managed to sneak a Bible into this camp. And every night after they had worked hard that day and been treated horribly, a few women would gather around these sisters as they read the Bible and talked about it. Most of the time, the other women just ignored them, paid no attention to them. But one night, some were so overwhelmed with frustration, they said, you gather together, you read your scripture, you pray to your God, where is your God? As we suffer here in this concentration camp, others joined in. To which one of the Ten Boom sisters said patiently, I don't know where God is. I pray for deliverance. I pray for rescue. And it hasn't come. But I do know this, that our God sent His Son into this world. And He was hated. He was spit upon. He was murdered. And I know that God didn't forget him, and He hasn't forgotten us. Final answer to our suffering is the cross of Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how great You are, and every blessing, every good thing we've had is from You. Thank You, O God. Thank You for the great abundance You've rained down upon us. Lord, no doubt some in this audience are going through great pain in some way, whether physical, whether emotional, as we know that many are caring for people that they love. As we've mentioned, Brother Winton throughout the week and Sister Warner, we pray You continue to bless them and watch over them. But Lord, we pray that You hold on to us in times when our faith grows weak, in times when we're overwhelmed with pain and sorrow. We pray that You hold on to us. And when we have no strength left, that You bring us home to be with You in glory. We praise You for Jesus, who died and rose again to give us hope. In Him we pray. Amen. Jesus loves you and longs to save you from sin. If you believe that He's the Son of God who died and rose again, if you're willing to turn from your sins in repentance and be baptized to have your sins washed away, we want to help you to be right with God as we stand
and as we sing.